probably 13, 14 years ago. Maybe 14 years ago. My son's 14. Yeah. And kind of left everything on a street corner. Got a little U-Haul trailer and put it in the back and put all our stuff in the back of that that we had left, and moved down here and inhabited the brick house for about 2.5 years and went to the Bible college. And God just really used that time in our lives. Honestly, I was very, very young in the Lord and really needed rehab. And so they got me here. They actually tried to get rid of me within the first, I was probably, like a week or so. Somebody was trying to get rid of me. They just looked at me. Then they met my wife and they decided they'd keep me. So kind of a long story. But yeah, just super excited to hang out with you guys and go through the word, and just kind of something that God has been teaching me as kind of the season of life that I'm in. And hopefully as I end this, I can share that. Even teaching in this room is super funny, because I think the last thing I remember learning in this room was I was sitting in that back corner and Bill was trying to stumble through the Song of Solomon, teaching the most intimate passages I think I'd ever heard. And I'm back there, Bill's stumbling, and I'm sitting on the floor because I couldn't stop laughing and didn't want to make a distraction. So this is all right. I think we'll make it through this anyways tonight. So 2 Samuel chapter 9, we're going to look at a man tonight by the name of Mephibosheth. If you want to try that, say that three times without saying a word you shouldn't say, go for it. But I really just want to look at the kindness of God tonight. Something super simple, but I think something that we need to be reminded of sometimes. It's just the kind character of God and what that even looks like. So I'm going to go ahead and pray again. Not that Ed's prayer didn't work, but we'll pray again. All right, Lord, I thank you so, so much for family. Lord, I thank you so much for this place that you have established here. Lord, really, this place that you've established here in Indianapolis is such a, it is a blessing. It's a privilege, Lord. And I pray that you just continue to remind all the people, Lord, that are a part of this ministry here, just what a privilege it is. And I thank you, Lord, that I can come even just, you know, once, twice a year and literally feel like I'm back home, and I meet old faces and I meet new faces. And I'm just so thankful for this. And I pray that you just would continue to have your hand upon this place, taking people's lives that maybe aren't so qualified, and by your grace, qualifying them and changing them and molding them and pouring into them. And that even in this room tonight, Lord, I'm sure that there are men and women, Lord, that you are going to anoint with your Holy Spirit and use in different ways to touch the world that is literally perishing as we speak. And Lord, we know time is short. We look excitedly for your coming. And Jesus, we just pray tonight that as we go into your word, you just would continue to open our eyes to see more of your goodness, more of your kindness in a way that maybe we haven't yet understood it. So bless this time that we have. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So it was just a couple weeks ago, actually, I was invited to this men's lunch thing, and there was a free steak involved. So actually, there was no question asked. I was going to go. And I went to this event. I'd actually spoken at it previously, but I didn't get my free steak when I spoke, so I came back to get it. And as I was sitting at this dinner, the guest speaker that day actually was our local Teen Challenge at-risk youth, or not at-risk youth, but rehab ministry, faith-based addictions ministry. And I was able to kind of sit there and hear what was going on. But in the midst of sitting there at that table, this girl came up and actually began to share her story, as they often do as a ministry, as they go from church to church. And she just began to share her story of the work that God was doing in her life. And the story alone was absolutely amazing, a testimony of God's kindness and God's grace. But as I sat there and I was listening to the story, what I realized is that just 18 years ago, I was kind of drug into a church, long story behind that. And I haven't been to a church for a very long time. I was somebody who's thoroughly convinced that if there was a God, He was a God who didn't want anything to do with me. He was not kind enough to forgive somebody like me or even begin to redeem my life. And so, but it was just 18 years prior, that day that I got drugged into that church, that a girl from a local teen challenge had got up to share her story about how the Lord redeemed her life, forgave her, and was so kind that he would take this 17-year-old broken girl, redeem her, transform her, forgive her, and change her life. And for me, that was probably the first time I could think of in 20 years of my life that I had heard that there was a God in heaven who is kind enough to take a broken life like mine was at that time and forgive and redeem. And he was that kind. I was so convinced that if there was a God, he wasn't that kind. And so really, that just was a reminder to me of the kindness of God. And I see that as I look at this story. And we know that, I think, in terms, we know, you know, kindness, God's kind. But I think we often miss it sometimes. We know from Titus chapter 3, I'm just going to take a look at it real quick, where Paul writes and he says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." Good definition of my life without Christ. I don't know about you. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which he has done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing, the regeneration, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Right? It was when the kindness of God was revealed, when it showed up, when God revealed that kindness to us. And there's something amazing about the kindness of God, and that is that we are actually going to be learning about God's kindness throughout all of eternity. I don't know about you, but I think some days, you know, I got saved 18 years ago, and I thought I knew about the kindness of God that day, but then I spent the next 18 years continuing to be lame and mess up and not quite do things right most of the time, and God has continued to reveal to me over and over his kindness, and it says in Ephesians 2:7, that we are going to, for all of eternity, continue to be learning about this kindness that God has towards people who just quite simply don't deserve it. And it's going to be one of those things that I think for all of eternity, we're going to be learning about. Now, David was a man who, it seems, understood the kindness of God. God had been so kind to David. David had just said a couple chapters ago, "I'd come from the sheepfolds. I was just a poor shepherd boy out in the sheepfolds. And God, you've taken me from the sheepfolds and you've lifted me up and you've put me here on the throne of Israel." And he says, "God, you're just so kind." And at this time, in David's reign, King David's reign, David has taken the throne. He has now taken the throne of all of Israel. Chapter 6, he brought the ark back into Jerusalem. And then chapter 8, he has really come and conquered all of the nations around him, all of his enemies. He has this kind of, he's set now. God has been so good to do this for King David. Chapter 7, David has been told by God, "You can't build me the temple, but your son's going to build the temple." But even more than that, God said to David, "David, you're not going to build me a temple, but I'm going to build you a temple." Of course, telling David that through your line, the Messiah is going to come. And David was speechless for the first time in his entire life. And the kindness of God so overwhelmed David at this point in his life that he said, "God has been so kind to me. Now I need to show this kindness to somebody else." And really, I think if in life we come to realize the kindness of God, which is my hope in this, it's not just, well, let's do a story about kindness, but that we would come to understand God's kindness in such a way that it would make us want to overflow with that kindness to other people. You know, we're told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, "Be kind and tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you." That's the kindness of God. And God has been so kind to me. God has been kind to me in an infinite way that I couldn't even begin to put into words. And yet every day I'm aware more and more of that, and that should overflow from my life. And so we're going to look at this story that I think takes the word kindness and puts it into a picture in a whole nother way. And then when we're done, I'm going to share just one more story that for me, God has begun to show me just how kind he is. And so as we look at this chapter, if you're one of those people that likes to outline things, this is what we're going to do, and hopefully do it within the time frame allotted to me. See, in Wisconsin, they give me 4 hours to teach. I'm kidding. I would probably do it, but not tonight. So we're going to look at something. If you're an outline person, we're going to look at the covenant of kindness in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. We're going to look at the pursuit from David in verse 3 through 5. And then we're going to look at the encounter in verse 6 all the way through verse 8. And then we're going to look at the position in verse 9 through 13. And so let's go ahead and take a look at this covenant that was made for this man by the name of Mephibosheth. We're going to find out who happens to be one of the grandchildren of Saul, son of Jonathan, David's companion there before he was killed, of course. And so it says here in chapter 9, verse 1, if you're there, now David said, is there still anyone? So this is David, right? He has got everything made in life. Everything's good. God's been kind to me. The danger, of course, at that point in life is God's been good to me. David says, I can't stop there. I have to do something if God's been this kind to me. Something has to come out of this. And so he says, is there still anyone who is left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And so this is what he's saying. Now, he's going to show this particular kindness. This word kindness could mean goodness. It means grace. It's really the Old Testament word for grace, hesed, favor, pity, mercy. And I was looking at this and I thought, well, it's an interesting word, kindness. What does it actually mean to show kindness? And so I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I'm barely an English scholar. Actually, I got kicked out of English class in school. So that's a whole another story. Just shows how kind God is, right? But the English word actually goes back to a root word of kin, and it means to show kinness. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? In essence, the idea of the word, the best that I could understand it, it has to do with showing kinship love to somebody who doesn't deserve to be treated like they're your next of kin. It's saying to somebody who is not my family, I want to treat you as though I would treat my closest of kin, my family, and love you in that kind of a way, though you never deserve it. And that's what David is saying. And clearly, as we're going to see in verse 3, this is not David's kindness. This isn't coming out of David's heart. It's not natural to him. I think when we start talking about kindness, people are like, oh, great, here we are. We're going to talk about kindness, and I'm not very kind. I don't think anybody has ever in the history of the world put my name and kindness in one sentence together, because it's not natural to me. In fact, I would say that was the thing that maybe blew me away about Jesus more than anything in all the world, is because I had never met that kind of kindness. And so that's the kindness that David's talking about here. But he says, I'm looking for somebody that I can show kindness to for the sake of somebody else. Now, the interesting thing is that somebody else, of course, was Jonathan, the son of David. Now, if you don't understand what I'm talking about, maybe turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 20. I'm going to turn back there for a second and just read something. You guys probably remember the encounter of David is fleeing essentially from Saul. Remember, he's there. Jonathan's like, no, my dad's not going to kill you, you know, all those things. And so he runs out into the field. But David and Jonathan, of course, had this relationship, a very risky one for Jonathan, of course. But in chapter 20, verse 12, I'm going to begin there. It says, then Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, I do not send to you and tell you. May the Lord do so much more to Jonathan, but if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety, and the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies. Jonathan knew at some point his dad, and they were going to be cut off. And he's saying, make a covenant with me that you will show kindness forever to my family, to my line, David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? The big deal about that is that God's desire to show kindness through David to Mephibosheth was something that was based on a covenant that was made before Mephibosheth was ever even born. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? The idea of a God having covenant kindness that he planned on showing to us long before we were ever born, to me, is something that's mind-blowing. The fact that God had made a covenant with his son Jesus on the basis of his son Jesus, on the basis of his sacrifice, on the basis of his blood, before I was ever even born, God had intended on showing kindness towards me. It wasn't just a passing thought. I say this all the time, right? Because, you know, it's one thing for me to, like, you know, be driving home, being like, ah, maybe I should do something nice for my wife. And I kind of in passing, you know, I do what guys do when they're, because we're slow sometimes. And we're like, yeah, I'll do something really nice, you know? And, you know, Molly might say something like, well, how long did that take you? Well, like 30 seconds to pull in and buy this thing and bring it home. Oh, it was very thoughtful. That meant a lot, you know? I'm not saying that she'd be rude about it or anything. But there's something about me taking the time to plan something 6 months in advance, saying, taking the time to think ahead, to show kindness out of something that I've been thinking about for all of this just long expanse of time. And here's the crazy thing. God chose us before the foundation of the world. God had made this covenant. You say, how does that work? I don't even begin to know how that works. And that's not my point in this. My point is that God's idea of making a covenant about saving me and showing kindness to me is something that God had intended before the foundations of the world, before I was ever even born. God had intended to show kindness towards me and towards the world. In fact, we're told in Revelation 12:8 that God had written our names in the book of life before the foundations of the world. You say, why did you? I don't know. I don't get that. And it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, that God had slain the lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. In other words, the idea of the sacrifice of Christ was something that God had thought of long before we ever even came into existence, long before I came and blew it, messed everything up. God had always been doing that. God didn't have an afterthought in showing kindness to me. It was something that he had always intended on doing. We're told in Jeremiah, God loves us with an everlasting love. God had always known that I would be a bum. He had always known that I would blow it. He always knew that I would be born with two left feet and couldn't do anything quite right the way I'm supposed to do it. He had always known that, and yet had always intended throughout all of eternity to show that kindness towards me. That's covenant kindness. And that's what David is saying here as he's doing this. And so as David is making that covenant, he says in verse 2, and there was a servant of the house of Saul, whose name was Ziba. I don't know. The name sounds like a cleaning company or a delivery service to me, but either way, his name is Ziba. So when he had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, at your service, right? Sounds like a cleaning company, delivery service, something. I think at best, Ziba is a little type, little picture of the Holy Spirit here, because he's going to be the one to do the fetching of the covenant kindness that God had intended in showing, or David had intended in showing. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit that he will do. And we're going to see that pursuit here in the next section. But it is the Holy Spirit that he sends out to show that kindness, to pursue the lost. So look at verse 3. We'll begin that section talking about the pursuit of kindness, or the pursuit of showing that kindness that David shows here, and a picture of God's kindness to us. It says, then the king said, is there not still someone, there's got to be someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? There's got to be somebody. And Ziba said to the king, there's someone, but he's, I don't know if he's the kind of guy you want to show kindness to. Get the rundown on this guy. He says, he's the son of Jonathan, which makes him a grandson of Saul, who avowed himself to be an enemy of David. He's lame in his feet. And the king said to him, where is he? Ziba said to the king, indeed, he's in the house of Maker, which literally means sold, the son of Amiel in Lodabar. And so he's going to go and pursue him with this kindness. And what I love about this is that this is the way kindness, the kindness of God always works. See, scripturally speaking, we didn't find God. We weren't looking for God. In fact, the Bible says no one's seeking God, no, not one, right? Nobody's looking for God. We've all been running from God. We've all been hiding for some reason or another in that sense. And that's the way it's always been. The Bible always speaks of sinful man hiding and running, right? Even in the original sin in the garden, the first thing that Adam and Eve did, no doubt because they were convinced in their mind, it's all over. God's a holy God. I'm a sinful man now. And they began to run and they went to hide. And God said, where are you? Not because God didn't know where they are, but because God is a God who pursues. And God was pursuing Adam and Eve, of course, in the garden in that particular case. You know, Jesus said he came to seek and he came to save that which is lost. He was the pursuer, and God is always the pursuer of kindness. That's the mind-blowing thing, right? It's not the lost person pursuing the Savior. It's the Savior pursuing the lost person, right? Mike, as we're going to see here, Mephibosheth didn't want anything to do with David. I don't think it's because he had something against David. He just didn't know David. He didn't know his character. He didn't know the kindness of David in the midst of this situation. And so he's the one pursuing, as God is pursuing you and I. I don't know about you guys, but I wasn't looking for Jesus at 20 years old. I was looking for everything else. I was looking for happiness and this and immorality and drugs and everything else. And I wasn't looking for God. I was looking for an answer other than God. I grew up in a Christian home where every once in a while when my whole world fell apart or I totaled another vehicle or something like that, my parents would say something like, well, you know, there is a God, you know, and I'd say, I would get so mad because I didn't want God to be the answer. I was running and hiding and ducking and everything else because if there was a God, I didn't think he was like this. I didn't think he was this kind. I didn't think he loved broken people like that. And David says, I want to know if there's somebody, anybody I can show this kindness to. Now, what's interesting to me is the kind of guy he's pursuing to show kindness because it reminds me a lot of us. It says he's, number one, the son of Jonathan. Now, that might not seem like a big deal to you. You're like, well, yeah, David liked Jonathan. But what you have to remember is that in that day, that makes him the grandson of Saul. Jonathan's dead. He's the oldest son. That would make Mephibosheth next to take the throne. That means that if anybody was going to come in and overthrow the throne of David, it would be Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, not necessarily because of his own choice, but because of his grandfather, is an avowed enemy of David. He's somebody who's at enmity with David. He's at war with him. He's not the kind of guy you go make peace with. You don't like him, right? That's the idea. But that's the crazy thing about this is that you and I, according to Romans chapter 5, were avowed enemies of the king. The Bible says that we weren't just having a bad day when we were lost. We were at literal all-out enmity with God. We were running from God. We were not just, you know, not liking God. We were at war with God because of our sin, our enmity that stood between us and him. And that's where Jonathan stands. And yet David is pursuing him. And then it says, not only that, he was absolutely useless. He said, well, what do you mean useless? I mean, when God got me, he got somebody pretty good, you know? I don't know about you, but when he got me, he got a project, a big one. This guy was lame in both his feet. This wasn't somebody who, even if he was brought into David's kingdom, would be of use in the battlefield. He wasn't going to be of use as a servant in his house. He wasn't going to do anything for David. He couldn't do anything for David. And really, that's interesting because this man is lame in his feet, not because of something he did, but because of something that somebody else did. He said, well, when did that happen? If you want to turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 4, you can. We get this little look into what happened. It says, in verse 4, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and he became lame. No doubt somewhere along the line, the nurse is carrying him. She's running for her life because she's got news that Saul's dead, Jonathan's dead, Mephibosheth would be next in line, king's going to kill him, this is going to be bad. And she takes up young Saul, or Mephibosheth, and she begins to run and no doubt take him. And as she's running, she begins to fall. And somewhere in there, she falls, and Mephibosheth falls and breaks both of his feet, and he becomes lame in both his feet. And his name, we see here, was Mephibosheth. And so that's how he fell. Now, it wasn't because of his fall necessarily, but it was because of somebody else's fall. And that sounds kind of familiar to us, doesn't it? See, I'm not in the fallen, lame, broken state that I'm in because of my own fall. Not that I haven't followed the same suit. Not that I haven't fallen short of the glory of God. Not that I haven't run away from the king on my own. But the truth of the matter is, the reason I'm lame, the reason I have two lame feet and can't walk and can't do anything quite right, the reason the Bible says I can do nothing apart from him, the reason the Bible says there's nothing good that dwells in my flesh, says in Romans 5:6, we were without strength, any capacity whatsoever to do anything morally right before God. Why were we so lame? Why were we so messed up? Well, the reason we're so lame and the reason we're so messed up, it's not because of the world we live in. It's not, believe it or not, it's not our circumstances. It's not because of the culture. It's not the government. It's not our family. It's not our upbringing. Not to say that that doesn't enhance our issues in life. It's because thousands of years ago in a garden, Adam ate the fruit. Man fell. Man was separated from God. Man's spirit died. Death entered the world and sin entered the world, Romans chapter 5 tells us. And for that reason, we're lame. We have two left feet. Now, I don't know. There's different degrees of lameness apparently in the world, because I meet people that are pretty good people. I mean, I got to be honest with you. Like, I look at them, I say, they're more Christian than me, and they're not even Christians. And, you know, I don't even know. I don't know where that kind of genetic makeup comes from. But there are just people, and I don't know, I think if we were all honest in our heart, there's a certain amount of lameness, right? We want to do the right thing, but we can't do the right thing. I try to do the right thing. I've tried my whole life. And, you know, I don't know about you. I was just one of those kids that growing up, I just couldn't do anything right. And every time I tried to do something right, I did it more wrong. And that was just the story of my life. I mean, you know, like, how many times can you get called into the principal's office? Like, how many times can they kick you? Like, how many things can you get kicked out of in life before you finally say, all right, I'm done being lame. Like, this is ridiculous. I got kicked out of the local restaurant, got kicked out of the local festival. I got kicked out of the local golf course. I mean, how can you get kicked out of a golf course? I got kicked out of a golf course. And my best friends ran some of those things. I mean, you just can't do anything right. Got kicked out of English class. I mean, the only time I can remember public speaking in school, my teacher told me to sit down within the first 30 seconds of the speech, saying it wasn't worth listening to. Lame, right? Like, just lame. And it's not that I always wanted to be lame. I just couldn't do anything right. And you hear it enough. I mean, you just kind of say, all right, I'm lame. And that was Mephibosheth. And yet, for some reason, David is pursuing him. And the king said to him, of course, in verse 4, where is he from? And Ziba tells him he's from the house of Machir, which means sold. And sold, very interesting, of course, because you and I have been sold into slavery, sold into the bondage of sin. And the son of Amiel. And here's the crazy thing, in Lodabar. And the word Lodabar literally means nothing. I mean, this guy has nothing to show. No reason for kindness. It could literally mean no pasture. He's got no pasture. He's got no home. He's a sheep without a shepherd. He's lost. He's wandering. And that's the truth. And not only that, Lodabar was as far away from Jerusalem as you could have gotten as a lame man getting away. Lodabar is on the other side of the Jordan. It's today would be Jordan, the country. And it's on the other side of the Jordan River. It's a long ways away from the king. And no doubt, the reason Mephibosheth was hanging out as far as he could get from the king is because Mephibosheth didn't know how kind the king was. In Mephibosheth's mind, all he's thinking is, if there is a king, he's going to kill me. If he knows me, he'll kill me. If he finds me, he'll kill me. So I need to get as far away as I can. Interesting, of course, because Ephesians 2 says that you and I, as Gentiles especially, we were far away from the covenants. We were far off, right? Some of us, we were way off. Bible says we all were. We're running because we had heard things, right? No doubt Mephibosheth had heard from grandfather that this king is bad. This king will kill you. This king is trying to take the throne. This king is evil. This king is bad. And think of all the things that we've heard, or even the thoughts, the lies that have come into our minds throughout life about what God's like. You think, man, I'm never going there. You know, I'm never, you know, I was one of those that was convinced if I did show up to church, the building would burn down or something would happen for sure. God would say, listen, I know who's there. Yet King David, he sent and he brought him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar. He sent for him, he pursued him. And then in verse 6, we see the encounter that he has with David. It says, now Mephibosheth, the first time in this passage we get his name. His name literally means, just if all of that wasn't bad enough, his name means living shame. Like, dude, come on, man. Like, I don't know about you. I just read about guys like this. I'm like, oh, there's hope for people like me. A living shame. So when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, and no doubt they had gone out, taken him. I don't know if you could even imagine when these guys get to the house, they're there, and no doubt Mephibosheth is thinking, they found me, I'm dead. God's found me, he's gonna kill me. David's gonna wipe me out. David's gonna take me out. I knew he was coming. Eventually I knew he'd catch up with me. He had no idea what this encounter would be like. Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and he fell on his face and he prostrated himself. And what you have to realize is that Mephibosheth is thoroughly convinced at this time that the reason I am encountering the king, because the king is going to kill me. See, in that world, in that day, if you are someone who could possibly usurp the throne, you're a dead man. It would be normal practice, according to the law of the land, to go out, take the throne, and go out and wipe out every possible usurper of the throne. And so Mephibosheth is thinking, David hates me. David hates my father. David is angry. And when he gets a chance, he's going to take me out. And here it is. I'm standing in front of the king, and the king is going to kill me. But that's not what happened. David said, Mephibosheth. Now I want you to take note of it. There's a question mark, which tells me how he said it. Mephibosheth? It's not Mephibosheth, I'm going to kill you, right? It's Mephibosheth. It's almost like David is saying, Mephibosheth, where have you been? Mephibosheth, why are you running? Mephibosheth. And he answered, here's your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. So I think I'm going to meet the king to die. And the king turns around and says three things that are really important. He says, do not fear. I'm not here to kill you. although rightfully so, he could have. I'm not here to kill you. Don't be afraid. I'm here to show you kindness. And that's the same thing that the Lord has done for all of us. I came to God thinking for sure, if there was a God, that God was going to wipe me out. If I had an encounter with God, it was going to be all over. Then we have verses like 1 John chapter 4:18. This is perfect love. Casts out all. Because fear involves torment. I thought I was coming to get torment, and I thought I was coming to get beat. I thought I was coming to get laid out. And I showed up the day I got saved, and I found the most gracious kindness I'd ever seen in all of my life. A God who I thought for sure for all of these years, for 20 years, I knew I was running from him. I knew I was fighting against him. And I show up thinking, I'm going to get beat. This is like coming to the principal's office. It's over. And I'd done that plenty of times. And I showed up and I found forgiveness. I found peace. Not only that, he didn't stop at just peace. He says, I will restore to you all the land. I'll restore you. I'm not just forgiving you. I'm going to restore you to your rightful place. And God is a crazy, amazing, gracious, kind God of restoration, isn't he? I think of all the years and all the havoc I wreaked. My heart breaks when I think of all the people's lives I hurt and I ruined and I destroyed. And somehow I come back. Come to God thinking he's at least going to make me pay for that. And he begins to restore. He begins to redeem. He restores relationships. He begins to restore things. At 20 years old, I could literally hardly read a book. My brain was fried. My life was broken. My family relationships were broken. Now today, my parents are in the church I pastor, which is just weird. I mean, legitimately, at 20 years old, could not hardly read a book. And about 14 years ago, I sat in this very same room on graduation day, which is funny, graduating in itself, and coming to Bible college, which my wife had to convince me we were going to survive. It was okay. She would read to me, which she did. She read to me all the time. Teachers probably don't know that, but she did. And she rewrote my papers too. She also wrote this sermon. So. But God's restoration is such a crazy thing because I sat in the back of this room, sitting at a table right over there, and they had gone through all the awards that they could, well, at least I thought they could go through. And I didn't get one, and nobody at my table, my parents, my sister, nobody was really surprised that Matt didn't get an award. They're thinking, oh, well. And then they said, well, there's one last award. It's the valedictorian. And they said, well, Matt didn't get an award. What's that trick? Because so began to restore graciously my mind through the word and through his grace and through the gospel. That somehow, by a miracle that nobody knows, maybe I cheated, I don't know. I was valedictorian. That's the restoring grace of God. It was store of the year that the locust has eaten, as we're told in Joel chapter 2, right? But all of that's good, but it's not as good as the last promise. You shall eat bread at my table continually. The last promise is better than all the rest because it's relationship. All right, God could forgive me, put up with me, put me in some kind of pasture way far away and not kill me, but not that. He wants me to sit at his table and he wants to eat bread with me continually. I can never get over the fact that it's Jesus who says, I stand at the door and I knock. I can understand that I'm knocking at the door, like, God, just let me in, please talk to me, something, you know. Jesus says, no, it's actually me who's standing at your door, and I'm the one who's asking you to sup and dine and fellowship. He's the one who invites us to the communion table to do it often, to break bread with Jesus. It's Jesus who says that someday in the kingdom we will sit down and break bread with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and no doubt Jesus will be the one serving. It's Jesus who says, I am the bread of life. Come, eat, have fellowship, feed on me, and you will never hunger and you will never thirst. And of course, Mephibosheth's response is he bowed himself and he said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? There's nothing good about a dead dog. And the grace of God humbled Mephibosheth, as I think it should in all of our lives. I think of all the things that could humble me. Nothing humbles me like the grace of God. I don't know about you, but I remember just sitting around for weeks and weeks and weeks after getting saved. And Lord, who in the world, who am I that you would be mindful of me, Lord? You know, it's just unreal. In verse 9, the king called to Ziba. And so lastly, we're going to talk about the position. All of these other things are great, but the position in which he places him is the most mind-blowing of them all. And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belongs to Saul in all his house. He restores everything to him the way that the Lord does, right? We think we come back to Jesus and Jesus is going to make us some kind of pauper, but he doesn't. He comes back and he gives us the riches of his grace, as it says in Ephesians, the incalculable riches of grace. You can't even calculate the grace that God has offered to us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus when we come back to him. He didn't hold back anything. He didn't say, all right, well, you're going to have to delve it out for a while. He says, I'm giving it all to you when you come back. And that's what he does to him here. And he says, you therefore, your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest. Your master's son may have food to eat, but Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba and the 15 sons and 20 servants. And take note of this. There are four times in this one chapter that he says, you shall eat bread at my table. What do you think the Holy Spirit wants us to know? You shall eat bread at my table. Now, that's pretty cool that he wants to have a relationship with me, but what kind of relationship are we talking about here? Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so your servant will do. And as for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. See, Mephibosheth is thinking, well, at least maybe I can be a servant. Right? When the prodigal son came back to his father, he's coming back after blowing everything, absolutely blowing it, running out their prodigal living, prostitutes, and everything else that came with that lifestyle. And he comes back to the father, he says, and he practices his whole speech. He said, I'm going to come back. And, you know, he says, man, my father's hired servants had it better than I do. I can just go back and be a servant. But before he could even get the words of servant out of his mouth, the father puts the robe on him, wraps his arm around him, and he begins to kiss him over and over and over and over again, kills the fatted calf, puts the sandals on his feet, puts the ring on his finger, the signet ring, right? All of these emblems of sonship. And he says, my son was dead, but now he's alive. He's lost, but now he's found. He doesn't say, my servant, my son. God wants me to sit at his table and have fellowship with him with a position of sonship, right? We're told in 1 John chapter 3, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that he would call us the children of God. He hasn't called me to live in a fear-based relationship with him. He wants me to sit at the table, to kick back and have fellowship with my Father who's in heaven, who's holy, who's wonderful. Yet he's my Father, right? Romans chapter 8, he has not given us a spirit of fear, right? He hasn't given us this fear-based relationship, but we've been called to be heirs. We call him Abba, Father. We have this relationship with him. And when I thought about this, I thought like one of the king's sons. I have four boys, and I love to sit at the table with them and eat. I primarily just like to eat, but I like to sit at the table with my kids. It's an interesting thing because he gives us this privilege of being a son and sitting at his table. And I don't get the idea that it has anything to do with the food. I get the idea that it has to do with the relationship. See, sometimes my kids, my boys especially, they run to the table, they eat a bunch of food, and then they can't wait to get away from the table to go get other things. And then me and Molly are like, oh, come back and sit down. And they're like, wow, why do we want to sit down? We got the food, we're done eating. I'm like, I don't really care about the eating. I want to sit with you at the table. And so often we're like that with God. God just wants us to sit with a table with him like a son. And we're just coming there to eat like a diner, dine in, dine out, get out. And God's like, no, I just want you to sit at the table. He said, well, what do you want me to do? Just sit at the table. Well, what do you want me to say? I didn't want me to say anything. Just sit at the table with me. Just be my son. I'm lame in both my feet. I'm your avowed enemy. And you want me to sit at your table as one of your sons? You want to fellowship with me like that? Think about the invitation we've been given by the Father to sit at his table, sup and dine and eat with him, and how little we take advantage of that privilege to sit like a son. Blows me away. And Mephibosheth, verse 12, had a young son whose name was Micah. That in of itself is amazing. The word Micah means who is like Yah. Remember, Micah 7:18 says, who is like you? Kindness, long-suffering, forgiving, right? Just who is like this God? Who is this kind? And he says, who dwelt in the house of Ziba, were servants of Mephibosheth. And then the last line blows me away, maybe more than all the rest. He says, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem. That's pretty crazy of itself. Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem. And no doubt there would be people in Jerusalem who are thinking, this man is an enemy. We need to get rid of him. But his protection was by the king. If God be for us, who can be against us? Don't think for a second you get saved and there won't be somebody who says, oh, no, I know who you are. Let me tell you about who you are. You know, let me tell you. And then there's an enemy, of course, that stands before the Father day and night accusing us to the Father, right? And we have that accusation. But if God be for us, David is saying, I got you covered. Then he says, for he ate continually at the king's table. Here's the thing that gets me. He ate continually at the king's table. You think the line might go on to say, oh, and his feet were all better. And he never failed again. And he was the best little son you ever had. But he continued to be lame in both his feet. He ate at the table and he still had lame feet. I've always thought about this, and I thought, is this essentially what the Lord does for us? Hey, pull up a seat at the table. Come to the communion table. You don't have to come be fixed. You don't have to come pretend like all is good. You don't have to come and pretend like you didn't stumble over your two left feet yesterday and yell at the dog and kick the cat and, you know, shout at somebody. You know, you don't have to do any of that. You come lame. You pull up to the table. And the crazy thing is that when you pull up to the table, you put your feet under the table and nobody can see the feet. In other words, my lameness is covered by the table. So what table? The body and the blood. I still am lame. After 18 years, I thought for sure I would have perfected this Christian thing. I thought it would only take a week. But all I've discovered in 18 years is that I am more lame than I thought I was. And God is more kind than I thought he was. But I come to the table and it's covered. He doesn't see it. The Lord gave me a story in my personal life, and I know I got 1 minute to tell it. About 5.5 years ago, to this day, the Lord gave me and my wife 2 more kids. Not because we had twins. We were done. So we thought. But I have a sister who struggled with drug addiction many years past my struggles. And to this day, she's strung out on heroin. She's strung out on meth and fentanyl. And she had 2 little girls, and there was a whole season there. She was sober for a while and all of that. She had these 2 little girls, and somewhere along the line, I think I kind of always knew it, that at some point we were going to take care of them, which is just crazy. And my wife asked me one time, she said, who would have ever thought you would be watching your sister's girls? I said, nobody. But in a time period of, I don't know, a couple of months, we ended up taking these two girls into our house. Today, they've lived with us now for almost 5.5 years. But that's not all the story. See, the youngest of the two girls, we got her at 1 year old, and she was very malnourished. Obviously, lots of things wrong with her. But the youngest of the two was actually born addicted to opiates. And for the first 2 months of her life, she was on a morphine drip to keep her from withdrawing. And because of the use in utero, her brain is broken. She's chromosomally defected. She is challenging. She literally was born with two left feet that didn't work right, physically ailed and all kinds of things. And I remember just wrestling, like, Lord, what are you doing? And the Lord began to show me through this passage, that's your Mephibosheth. She is broken. But she gets to come and sit at my table. And I'm no king, but like one of my sons, because that's the kindness of God. And the wonderful thing is that in heaven, the only person who will have lame feet is Jesus. Our marks will be gone. We'll be glorified. According to Revelation chapter 5, he'll still bear the marks of slaughter because he bore my infirmities. He took upon himself my sin. He took all my lameness so that he could show his kindness to me, though I never could deserve it, so that I could pull up to the table, lame as I am, and sit in fellowship with God like one of the king's sons. So we're going to close with a time of worship. And would encourage you guys, this is a time, I think, to worship, to pray, to come to the Lord. And I guess my challenge in the midst of this tonight is I think that so many people stay away from God because they don't know what God's like. He's all holy and he's all just. And if it was all of those things, we would never be able to come. But because he is, he invites us to confess our sins. He's faithful. He's just to forgive us. And God begs us to walk in the light, to come to the table, to pull up a seat, to be God. Here I am. This is where I'm at. Some of us have probably been struggling with some legit lameness for a long time. Maybe it's a battle with pornography. Maybe it is drugs. Maybe it's marriage, whatever it is. And you're just going, I'm just going to keep on hiding it because God doesn't know, or God might not know, or maybe I can hide it long enough. You don't have to hide. God says, pull up lame and he'll cover it. Not only that, he'll wash it away. So instead of hiding, tonight I just encourage you, come to the table. Maybe you've never come. Maybe you're like me. You've been running from God for a long time. You've never come to begin a relationship with Jesus because you legitimately think if I'm honest about my lameness, he'll never take me in. That's just a lie. Come lame. He's the God who redeems and restores and washes and makes peace. And Jesus Christ will wash it all away. Come, pull up a seat, become a son in the king's house. Amen.